Remain standing, open up your Bibles to John chapter 13. We will pick up our text in verse 20. It says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he whom I give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he had said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things needed for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. And having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. Holy Spirit, we pray and ask that you would illuminate your word to our hearts today. Thank you in advance, Lord, for what you're going to do. And Father, we pray this and ask for your blessings upon it and for the glory of Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Before we get started into the teaching, there is a flyer out there on the missions table just outside the door there, giving you some information about the Mission Mexico that we talked about when we showed the video and all of that. So if you're interested, pick one up. It has the information about the people that were there that are in Mexico that we spoke about and their names, their family, their children, those things, so that you can pray for them. And then also, if you're interested in supporting them financially, we will make opportunity for that as well. All right. So praise the Lord. We come to God's word this morning, and we pick it up. If you remember last week when we were talking about this, we had witnessed Jesus washing the feet of all the disciples, all of them, including Judas Iscariot. And of course, that's who our text is really focusing on this morning, is Judas. But it's really needful that we keep in mind that through this whole process, as we have watched, is that Jesus has expressed love to Judas. And that within our text this morning, we will see that there comes this point of decision for him that is the point of no return. He will have to make a choice either to go forward and, tell others about Jesus, where he's going to be so that he can be betrayed, or he will choose not to. And of course, we know the story. All of us do, right? I mean, even those who do not know the scriptures and are not Christians, they know about Judas, right? Because he is known as the great betrayer. He is the one that sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. The price of a slave in that day is what he was sold for. And so we see, as we pick up our text, of course, in verse 18, but I want to back up a couple of verses, because Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." And that's all on the heels of the fact that he had demonstrated to them what it was to be a servant. He being God incarnate in the flesh, he being their Lord and teacher, stooped himself down to the lowest position that a servant can have as being the foot washer in a house. And he set that as an example. And he said, "Okay, as I have done it to you, now go do that to one another. Serve one another." And understand that There is nothing that is so low that you should not be willing to serve. And I mean, that's a good encouragement to us and a good exhortation. Because if we think that we're too good to serve in some capacity, then we have a very high-minded opinion of ourselves, because even our Lord and Savior lowered himself to the lowest position that was known. And if we're not willing to do that, then we really need to check our heart, because there should be nothing that we would not do one for another, and even others around us, whether it is friend or foe. And I say that because Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him, and he washed the feet of his foe, his enemy, the one who was going to do these things. And so it's a great exhortation, and Jesus concluded with it: if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And then we pick it up in verse 18, where it says, "Now I don't speak concerning all of you," because not all of them were going to be that kind of a servant. He said, "I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture might be fulfilled, may be filled. Just wash my tongue. I can't do nothing with it. I'm sorry. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." So Jesus says, out of the whole group that I have chosen, there's one of you that's not going to be willing to do this. He's not going to be willing to serve. He's actually going to even betray me. He tells us here in verse 18, he says, "I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." He knows all those who have put their heart trust in him. Judas's treachery was foreknown, but this does not mean that it was foreordained. To do that dreadful thing was not something that he was beyond resisting. Nothing of the kind. There is a great difference between God's foreknowledge and his foreordination. He looked down through the ages and knew what Judas would do, but he never foreordained it. If you can think of a man as free who was led captive by the devil, Judas was free. He was free to yield to Christ or to Satan, and so you and I can also make that same choice. We should not blame our failures and sins on any predetermined fate. I have actually heard people tell me that. "Well, God knew I was going to do it, so it must have been okay." And that's not the case. God gives us choices to make, whether we will choose his way or the world's way, his way or Satan's way, and whether we will choose righteousness or sin, that is totally within our power and the authority with which God has given to us to determine things within our own lives. The choices are very clear, and they're not secrets. They're not hidden. I can honestly tell you there is never a time when I had found myself in a position that I should not have been in, a sinful position, that there was not God's Holy Spirit trying to convince me, "Don't go there." And I made the choice. No. I know there's going to be consequences, but I wanted to satisfy my flesh right now. And so I would. God gives us that choice as to what we will do. God has never decreed that any man or woman should live in sin or that anyone should be lost. The Lord himself said, You will not come to me that you might have life. And to all men, he says, "Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely," in the book of Revelation. So Judas could have been saved, but he would not trust Jesus and God. And God foreknew this, and so his sin was spoken of beforehand in the book of Psalms. The Lord Jesus knew it all the time that he was with him. Jesus knew what was going on in his heart, and he knew he was going to be the agent of the devil to deliver him to wicked men. The scripture that Jesus quoted is out of Psalm 41:9. It says, "Even my best friend, the one I trusted completely, the one who shared my food, has turned against me." When David wrote the psalm, he was probably referring to his counselor, Ahithophel, who had turned traitor and joined Absalom in his rebellion. It is significant that both Judas and Ahithophel committed suicide by hanging themselves after they had done that. Jesus knew that Judas was going to do this, but loved him anyways. And it's important that we recall that, I think, in our hearts. You see, Judas could fool everybody that was there. And we'll talk about that a little more as we get into our text. Because the disciples never had a clue that this was who was going to betray Jesus. It wasn't that they looked at him and they said, you know what, that guy, there's just something about him. I know that he's going to be a bad guy. Matter of fact, it was quite the opposite. You realize that he was the treasurer of the group. And you don't trust the money to somebody that you have suspicion is not going to be honest with those funds. And so he was the guy no one suspected, and he fooled them well. But the one thing that you cannot do is you cannot fool God. You can fool people. I can make you think that I am a very righteous man and all the time practicing unrighteousness in my life. Yeah, there are people that do it every day. There are pastors that do it every day. It's an amazing thing when you find out how many pastors do not live a righteous life. They have done blind surveys with pastors and asked them questions about their life, and particularly about pornography. And you know that out of the poll, over 75% of the pastors that were polled, now it's a blind survey, which means is nobody's name is spoken of or anything, but out of the pastors that they polled, 75% of them said that they at least viewed pornography occasionally. That's pastors. If pastors are doing that, how much more do you think the congregation is? If pastors are not setting a standard of righteousness in their own life to where they say, no, that is not right, it's not good, it's not healthy, I don't want to do that in my life, I don't want to disqualify myself from service, how much more do you think that takes place within the body of Christ? You can fool the people in the church, but the one thing you cannot do is fool God. God sees, he knows, and if it goes on without being dealt with in your heart, in your life, he will expose it. He will expose it because he loves us enough that he will not allow us to continue in our sin, to destroy ourselves, and he'll bring it to the surface. And we've seen it from time to time. We hear of somebody who finds themselves being exposed and their whole life being changed. And it's not necessary, because all we have to do is choose to do what is right and understand that in doing so, that we won't have to have our sin exposed. Verse 19, now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. In other words, he says, I don't want you to think that it was that I was helplessly put into the hands of my captors, that I was taken by surprise. I have foreseen all this, he says. I know what is going to take place, and I must be crucified. You remember earlier on in this chapter, we were told that Jesus' time had come. Jesus knew of this day. It was foretold. It was his destiny. It is what he had come to the earth for, was to die. And he knew that it must take place, and he wanted them to understand that even though there were men's hands that were involved in it, he was still in full control. God knew exactly what was going on. And there's no doubt that God could have stopped it at any time that he wanted to. But that's the whole thing. God didn't want to. He wanted that penalty paid for sin so that you and I could have that right relationship with God, so that we could have power over our sin. Because when you are dead in your trespasses and sins, you are powerless. You have no ability at all to really say no to sin in your life. But when being born again and you receive Christ and you're filled with the Holy Spirit, now you have an opportunity to be set free from those things by the power of God through his word and his Holy Spirit. where before we were powerless. Even though, undoubtedly, even in my own life, if you had asked me before I knew Christ, I thought I was in full control of what was going on in my life. If you had asked me if I could quit smoking, I'd have told you, yeah, I can quit smoking. I've done it more than once. Well, that's a lie. You see, I didn't quit smoking. I just stopped for a period of time. And then I picked it up again, being convinced all along that I could easily set it down anytime I wanted to. No problem. I could have just done away with it. Well, the truth is I couldn't quit. And that's why I'd pick it back up again. Same thing with my use of alcohol. You know, if you'd asked me if I was a drunk, I said, absolutely no way. And if you questioned me about how much I drank, I might have told you. But that wouldn't, to me, been the definition of what a drunk was. You know, just drinking a six-pack every day, that's no big deal. Drinking a case on the weekends, at least a case, maybe more, that's no big deal. I just like to party. I did. Until I met Jesus and he told me that I was a drunk and that I needed to quit. And there's no way I could have quit drinking without the power of God in my heart and life to enable me to do so. You see, even though Jesus was preparing them and he told them, look, I don't want you to be caught by surprise. This is not something that was not in the cards. It was not in the future. It was. And he had already told them that on the third day that he would rise again. How quickly they had forgotten these things. We will see that as we go through this gospel and we come to that point where Jesus is crucified, the disappointment, the despair, the discouragement, the fear, all the things that set in when Jesus was crucified. Even though they'd spent 3 years with Jesus being taught these things, Jesus here, some of his last words to his disciples was, look, hey, don't be surprised when these things come. I've told you of them before. And so it is too, I think, in the days in which we're living in. There are certain things that we see happening in the world and we get our knickers in a bunch. When God has already told us this is the way things are going to be. That in the last days, this is what it's going to look like. And when we see it happening, we freak out. Instead of realizing that what we must do is draw nearer to Christ, become stronger in him and in his word, so that we have an answer for those who are in the world as they see those things going on too. People that don't know Jesus, if you don't think that they are not afraid right now as they see the world going completely chaotic, you're mistaken. They do. They're fearful. And they're grasping for everything that they can find that they think that will bring some kind of sense to it all. That it will bring them to a place where, well, they can understand it and know and they can grapple with these things and make sense out of it. Now, I have to say that's one of the reasons why so much of what's out there today makes little sense at all, if it makes any sense. And that's because people are grappling. They're trying to find something in order to answer the questions that they have. When they evade the very question that can give them hope and peace and strength and comfort, and that is to give themselves over to Jesus Christ, to confess that they are sinners, that they need a Savior. They'll try everything they can before they get to that point, just like all of us. That's what we have done in our life. We tried everything that we could before we would get to that point. But hopefully, we've gotten to that point. And we have an answer for those who are in the world today. And we need to make sure that we draw near to Christ, near to his word, that we have an answer for the hope that dwells within us as we encounter those who are in the world who do not know Christ. And you may say, Bob, but yes, when I try to tell them about Jesus, they don't want to hear it. Well, guess what? That's not your determination. It doesn't matter. Jesus says that we're just to give it to them. And whether they want to hear it or not is totally up to them. Our job is simply to present it, and to present it in such a way that it's filled with love and grace, mercy, and truth. And as we do, some of that seed will fall upon a fertile ground now and then, and it will produce some fruit. But if you look at the parable of the sower that Jesus gave to us, perhaps it was intended for days such as this, because the amount of people that actually, as the seed would go out, that it would actually produce fruit was very small comparative to the whole field that was covered. And that's what we're seeing today. Jesus had told them that they didn't need to worry. It is interesting to me that in light of the things that Jesus taught, the way that the church has responded to different people at different times. Even though the first century church was comprised up mainly of Jewish believers, even though for a long time the Jewish church was strong and it was big, it gradually became Gentilized, if that's a word. I don't think it is. I just made it up. That's pretty good, huh? It became more numbers of Gentiles than it was of Jews. And as that began to transpire, then what began to happen in the church is that they began to blame the Jews for the crucifixion of Jesus. And they persecuted them and they killed them. They called them Christ killers. When the truth is, Jesus makes it very clear that all these things were foretold and it was necessary that I die. Why would you hate the people that put me to death? Which it wasn't just the Jews. All us wonderful Gentiles, we had our part in it as well. Even at that time, Pilate at any time could have stopped it all. He had the power. He is the one that put him to death. He did it at the beckoning of the Jewish people. I agree. But I think what it shows us is the complicity that all have in the death of Jesus Christ, including you and I. Because it was for the sin that we have in our life that Jesus went to the cross in the first place. We can't blame anyone really but ourselves for that. And Jesus made sure that they understood that this was no accident, that it was purposed. And that from that would come many souls being saved. And then he told them, he says, that when that time comes, that they would understand that I am. That's what he says here. And you remember, as we've been going through the Gospel of John, there's other times when Jesus has used this expression about himself. It is the same expression that is used in the Greek Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures. And when Moses was up on the mount and he was sending, God was sending Moses back down to Egypt to his people, Moses said, "Who should I say sent me?" And he said these words, "I am." You tell them, "I am," has sent you. Ego eimi. And that's the exact words that are here. And Jesus, once again, is making that statement about who he is, that he indeed was God incarnate in the flesh. Verse 20, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." And this was for the comfort of the apostles, because a little later they were to commence the work of the evangelization of the lost world, which they did quite effectively, to be honest with you. By the time that all the apostles were dead, they had evangelized almost all of the known world at that time. And that would have been all the major civilizations, not that they encompassed the whole globe, but the known world at that time was evangelized by the apostles. And they were to go out as the representatives of Christ. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:20, "So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us, and we speak for Christ when we plead, 'Come back to God.'" Each and every one of us, we are called to be an ambassador for Christ. If you know Jesus, you're an ambassador. What kind of an ambassador are you? Are you one that when people look at your life that you have to plead for diplomatic immunity to keep yourself from going to jail? Because your life is so bad that, you know, it's encompassed with all of that? Or is it that when people look at you, they say, "You know what, man, you have, I want to go to the country where you are. I want to be part of that country because, man, if you're a representation of the people that are there, I want to be with them. Which are you? Which am I? Am I an ambassador that represents Christ well? When people look at my life, do they say, I want to be a Christian just like you are? Or do they say, Christians, they're all hypocrites? Well, they all are. We all are to some degree or another. Just some of us are worse at it than others. Some say, yes, Lord, but they live like the devil. Some say, yes, Lord, and they give no consideration at all to about the glory of God and the name of Christ and Him being exalted in the world in which we live in. There are many, like Judas, who fill the church and they fool people regularly. They think, oh, man, you know that guy, man, that brother, he's so sweet. And Jesus warned about that. He said there will come a day when we will stand before Him and there are going to be those that are going to say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not do miracles? And the Lord's going to say, you know what? You guys are workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Depart from me. And the church is full of people like that. You know, it's the truth. I wish it wasn't. And I hope you're not. I hope you're not one of those. You know, the wonderful thing about scriptures like that, it should shake us to our very core. It should make us consider who we are in Christ and how we represent Him as His ambassadors. And the wonderful news is that if we have been poorly representing Christ, all we have to do is make a decision today to change that in our life. And God's mercy and His grace is there, and He will definitely receive us, and He will change us, and we can have a different walk with Christ even today. You know, one of the major themes throughout both the Old and New Testament is the mercy of God. We are told that God's mercy, or His mercies are new every morning. Undoubtedly, we need that newness every morning, because we tend have a tendency to exhaust the mercies of the day. We use them up in our life, the way that we live, the way that we talk, the way that we treat others, different things. And if it wasn't for the mercies of the Lord, we would be consumed. God is so faithful. And so as we examine ourselves, and especially up against the light, or if you will, the darkness of Judas, then we understand that we may need to repent. We may need to make that choice to follow Christ with a more intended heart's desire. Are we ambassadors for Christ? We have this glorious privilege of being His ambassadors. Verse 21, when Jesus had said these things, He was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Though he was God, the Lord was a true man as well. He was not only God, but God manifest in the flesh. We talked about this way back in the beginning of this gospel. In becoming a man, he took a human spirit, a human soul, and a human body. Here we are told that he was troubled within his spirit. As he looked forward to what was ahead, he groaned in anguish as he thought of the judgment that the treachery of Judas was to bring down upon the guilty man. No soul will ever be lost without filling Christ's soul with grief. It is no surprise that he would be troubled in his heart. I can't even imagine what it would be like to be Christ, to know these things and know that they're going to happen, but still being vexed within his heart over the outcome, knowing that Judas was going to follow through. To say that Jesus loved Judas would be an understatement. We have seen the demonstration of that already in this chapter, and we'll see it again here in just a moment. Jesus loved him just like he loved the other 11. But yet, Judas had made up his mind in his heart to betray Christ. Verse 22, then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. You see, Jesus had spoken before about the traitor, all the way back in John 6, And verse 70, he had said, I chose the 12 of you, but one is a devil. But the disciples did not take it to heart. And now when he spoke openly about it at the table, his disciples were perplexed. They didn't understand. As a matter of fact, in Mark's gospel, it tells us that they began, in chapter 14, verse 19, for reference sake, they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? So they didn't know who it was, like I had said earlier. And they didn't say, oh, I know who it is. It's Judas. It's got to be Judas. I've watched that guy. Man, I'm telling you right now, he's a snake. Nobody knew. They didn't even know themselves. They wondered about themselves, whether it was them. They're asking the question, is it I? Am I the one that's going to do that? This tells us that Judas was not the one that the disciples suspected as the betrayer. They thought about it of themselves, that it might have been themselves. Verse 23, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus, of his disciples whom Jesus loved. This was John, the human author of this book, who never refers to himself by name. It is interesting. He never refers to himself by name, but there are times when he makes sure that we know exactly who he's talking about. I think of it when we'll see in this gospel when we get to the end of it, as they're told that the tomb is empty, and Peter and John take off running, and John refers to himself as the one who outran Peter. I was faster. I was better. You know? So there's a little pride in there, but he takes this point of humility not to refer to himself by name, which we definitely have to give him kudos about that, I think. He was the youngest of the apostles. One of the early church writers, Tertullian, says John was an adolescent when called by Jesus. This lad was very dear to the Son of God. Oh, how Jesus loves to see young men and women giving themselves to him, yielding themselves wholly to him. It's interesting for me as a Calvary Chapel pastor and having been a part of Calvary's for 40 something years now, and knowing our history and looking back in the days when I first got saved and being a part of the various ministries and how there were these young fellas who were all starting churches. You know, many of you know who Greg Laurie is. He's the pastor of Harvest Ministries. It used to be called Calvary Chapel of Riverside. And when I first got to, when we first got connected with Calvary Chapels, that's where we had gone to. And at that time, it was a very small church of 500 people. And Greg Laurie was 21 years old. And he was already pastoring a church. He started pastoring that church when he was 18 years old. And our roots are there because, like so many of the old gray dudes that are in the pulpits, started out very young in that endeavor to go out and to serve God and to start churches. And as a matter of fact, it was a phenom at the time, and it was also one that the church, established church, rejected and resisted tremendously. But as it continued to grow and the fruit kept coming more and more and more, they got to the point to where they had to say, this must be of God, because only God can do these things. And age is not a limitation by which God would either qualify or disqualify someone. And I think it's important for us to remember that. God help us, because what I don't see happening today, and is so needed today, is there needs to be a flood of young people who are getting saved, who are following after Christ, who are serving God, and yes, starting churches at a very young age. It needs to happen, or where we're going to end up is in the spiritual graveyard that so many other churches have gone. Because the natural outcome of a church that grows old is death. It must be revitalized. It must be renewed. And so all you young people, I want you to know that God wants to use you for his kingdom, and he wants you to be bold enough to step out in faith and to ask him what your gifts are and what the calling is in your life and begin to serve the Lord. Because the young people are the survival and the next generation of the church. And we need that kind of an awakening in our people again today. God loves to see young men and women giving themselves to him, yielding themselves wholly to him. I got to tell you, I do too. I get excited when I see young people getting on fire for God. I get excited when I see young people standing up behind pulpits and preaching the word. And I think to myself, my gosh, man, you sound like you've been doing that for 50 years. It's a wonderful thing to watch God and his Holy Spirit work within the youth. Verse 24, Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. And then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? The seating was such that John was the one nearest to the Lord. And so he leaned back and asked who it was. John would have been on the left side of Jesus. They all would have been sitting around a triclinium, and that is a table. It's very low to the ground. You laid on pillows and you rested on your left arm and you ate with your right hand. Okay, because the left hand was unclean. You know why, right? That's what you cleaned up your business with all the time, was the left hand. And so it was considered unclean. You never offered somebody your left hand. You know, it was always the right hand. It was the one that was clean. So you laid in this position. So it was very easy for John just to simply lean over his head against Jesus' breast and to ask the question. So who is it? Michelangelo? Is he the one that did the Last Supper? That is like so totally wrong. It's not even funny. You know, it's so westernized thought art of something that is so Eastern. It's not even funny. Anyhow, don't want to get caught up in that. The seating was such that it was a very simple thing for John to do this. And Jesus answered, it is he whom I shall give the piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. The Lord's reply to John was certainly not heard by all the men. In other words, it wasn't something that everyone could hear. In fact, they were carrying on discussions amongst themselves who the traitor might be. Like I said, they were asking each other, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? When Jesus gave the bread to Judas, it was interpreted as an act of love and honor. In fact, Judas was seated at the place of honor at the table. And so our Lord's actions were seen in that light. So here's another demonstration of God's love for Judas, for Jesus' love for Judas. He's giving him a place of honor at the table, a position that was to be given to those who were the honored guest of the meal. Jesus did not tell him, you go switch places with Peter. Because Peter, he was at the other end of the triclinium table. We know that by the whole thing of the foot washing. Jesus had went around the table and he had washed all the disciples' feet. And then he came to Peter. Peter would have been the last guy on there. And Jesus didn't say, hey, you know what? Switch places with John. Or switch places with Peter because you're the last one in line, buddy. Instead, he gave him that place of honor, demonstrating to us not only that Jesus loved him, but he knew that he was his enemy, but yet he loved him in spite of it. That's God's grace and mercy in a person's life, that he would love them in spite of who they are and what they do, even though there are many today who are the betrayers of Christ. Some not even having known them, like Judas, he never knew Christ. He was with him for 3 years, a little over 3 years, but yet he was among them, but he was not of them. That's who he was. But yet Jesus treated him with love, respect. And once again, it's another example. We were showed last week how we need to be the servant of all, and there's no place that we cannot serve that is beneath us, that the lowest position is one that we should actually desire, because Jesus said, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, then you must learn to be the servant of all. And here we see once again God's command to us, his example to us, to love thy enemy. To love him. Not, you know, we like to love our enemies from a distance, do we not? I'll love them, but I won't pray for them. I'll love them, but I won't speak to them. I will love them, but I surely won't serve them. That's what we do, is it not? Well, okay, maybe I'm just asking the question of myself. And it's true. I am that way. And it's only because of Christ that I'm different at all. Because I would do that. I've shared with you guys on numerous occasions. My philosophy was, when I was in the world, is not that I got even, but I always got even plus one. Plus one. I'm going to get one on you. I'm not going to let you hurt me and then just go tit for tat. I'm going to make sure that I get the better out of the whole thing, which is completely opposite of what Christ would have us do. Love your enemies, those who treat you spitefully, who harm you, to love them. And Jesus gives us an example here of what that really looks like. To honor the one that is your worst enemy. To honor them. To serve them. Here we see that was Judas that he gave that honor to. In fact, Judas was seated in that place, as I had said. He was bestowing the special honor to Judas. And no wonder, after Judas left the room, the disciples got into an argument over who was the greatest in the kingdom. Because Jesus had just given Judas that position. He had said, guess what, Judas? You're the greatest. You're the one that is seated in the place of honor. And so when he left, the disciples, they got in an argument with one another. No, I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. Ask my mom. She went and talked to Jesus himself. Right? James and John I'm talking about. Let my one son sit on your right and the other one on your left. Good Jewish mother. Always sticking up for her boys. So here we are. They're in this place, and Jesus, once again, is giving us an example of how to live our life, and that we are to love our enemies. The Proverbs, and then also, I think it's a Psalm, and also in Romans, it says that we are to love our enemies, and in so doing, it's like heaping coals of fire upon their head. In other words, it's like, this is so, when you're doing it, it's not for that purpose, to heap coals of fire on their head, so don't get that wrong. But it is so contrary that they can't understand, they can't deal with it, and it just burns in them because of the fact that you're treating them well when they've treated you so poorly. Now, after the piece of bread, verse 27, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. This is the point of no return for Judas. By this further act, he had put himself absolutely under the domination of the devil. And we'll see that here in a moment, because it tells us that we see it here, that Satan entered into him at this point. Now, it's all over with Judas, and there is no more possibility of repentance. There's a lot of things written and a lot of discussion that is given as to whether or not Judas, repented and ended up getting saved and all of that, but we don't see any indication of that whatsoever within the Scripture. As a matter of fact, the Scripture tells us that he did not, that Satan entered into him. And this was it, man. He was done. Verse 28, but no one at the table knew for what reason he had said this to him. So the Lord Jesus turned to him and says to him solemnly, do what you do, but do it quickly. And as much as to say to Judas, you have sold yourself to the devil. You have despised every opportunity of mercy. You have trampled on my love and grace. You have hardened your heart against the goodness of God. Now, Judas, make an end of it. What you do, do quickly. No one at the table understood what that meant. They didn't know why he had done that. In verse 29, it said, for some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Since Judas was the treasurer, it was logical for the disciples to conclude that he had been sent on a special mission by the Lord. And Judas had hypocritically expressed an interest in the poor back in John chapter 12. So perhaps he was on an errand of mercy to help the poor, they would think to themselves. But keep in mind that Judas knew what he was doing and that he had done it deliberately. He had already met with the Jewish religious leaders by this time and agreed to lead them to Jesus in such a way that there would not be any public disturbance as they would come to arrest him. He had sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and it would be natural for them to think this for Jesus about the poor, because he always considered the poor. Jesus always had a heart for the poor. He has a heart for the poor today. He definitely wants us to minister to the poor. And I think it's part of the confusion and the way the world works today to enter in with the secular means of ministering to the poor, to dissuade the church from ever getting involved with it. Because here's the truth about giving to the poor. There are those that are worthy of being given to, and those are the orphans and the widows, those that cannot take care of themselves. But for the man who will not work, he shall not eat. And that is a principle by which the church has, you know, maintained for years, for eons, for centuries, because of the fact that there are those who would take advantage of good souls that would give. And so the church would say, if you cannot work because you're disabled, then we'll help you. But if you can work, then you need to. And even in that with widows and orphans, God made provision of that in the Old Testament, in that a farmer was to leave the corners of the fields in which the orphans and the widows would come in, and they would glean from the fields in order to get their sustenance. And there's something that's really sweet about that, to be honest with you. If you have any sense of self-worth or pride, it is always humiliating to take a gift from someone when you have a need. At least if you have that sense that, no, I should be able to take care of my own needs. And when somebody offers it, sometimes it's hard to take. But if it's legitimate, there's nothing wrong with that. But God has created us in such a way that we find value in working for something. That's why I have tremendous respect for these people who stand out here at Home Depot out in the parking lot, and they're out there in the mornings. And so you get all these contractors that come in, and they're looking for guys to work for the day. And so if you're a contractor and you need a couple of shovels filled for a couple of, you know, hours, few hours or whatever, you can hire these guys and they'll go and they'll work. Now, I know they're good workers because they keep showing back up. And if you're not a good worker, the word will get around, you won't get any work. But at least these guys aren't sitting around begging. They're willing to work for what they get. And that's the way that it should be. It should be. And if someone cannot, then we should work with them and enable them and help them, whether it is through training or whatever it may be. There's no doubt in my mind. But I think the world stepping in, and when it's system, it has screwed things up so bad that it makes it difficult for the church to do what it should be doing. It's not an excuse. We do need to do something for the poor. Verse 30, having received a piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. So John's little phrase, "and it was night," carries a tremendous impact when you remember the light and the darkness are important spiritual images within this gospel, not only in this gospel, but also in the epistle of 1 John. Jesus is the light of the world, but Judas rejected Jesus and went out into the darkness. And for Judas, it is still night. No more day. It is always night when people turn their backs on God. It is always night when they trample the goodness of Jesus beneath their feet. And if you are doing that today, the sun may be bright outside, but it's night inside your heart until Jesus, the light of life, comes in. For Judas, there was never again to be a light. He went out and it was night in his poor, dark soul. And for him, the beginning of blackness, of darkness, which goes on forever, then came to pass. Oh, how many of us can thank God that the riches of his grace, he has won these poor hearts of ours that we cannot experience the darkness. Why did Judas trample on all his love? Well, we can't understand it, but we may be sure he had every opportunity to be saved. The grace of God is such that he is always reaching out to the hearts and the souls of men and women today. And know this, that today he is reaching out to you and I. If you will hear his voice today, then give yourself to him and live. I have had experiences in my own life watching the grace of God. Most of you know, 10 years ago, this last month, I was in a hospital almost dying. I was very close to death. I survived that, obviously. But while I was in there, I met a man who had been presented the gospel all his life. He'd grown up in a Christian home, gone to church all his life. His children told me that he was a very good man, that he used to take them to church, not take them and drop them off. He took them to church. He remained at church with them and then brought them back home. They loved him dearly. They had nothing but great accolades for him. He was a good man, a good father, but he lacked one thing, and that was the knowledge of Jesus Christ as his Savior. And I listened to a story of how for years, by this time he was 73 years old, all those years he'd been presented with the truth of the gospel, but yet never embraced Christ. And I gave him an opportunity to do so, and he received Christ. He prayed with me to receive Christ. Hallelujah. And a week and a half after that, he died and went to be with the Lord. Now, if that's not grace, if that's not mercy, I don't know what it is. How many times do you think that man had heard the truth about Jesus and his need for a Savior? And he said, no, thank you. No, thank you. No, thank you. And he brought me to the point of almost physical death to put me in a hospital room with him so that I could minister to him, that when I got out of the hospital, I visited him in hospice, and in hospice, he prayed to receive Christ as his Savior. And I don't know about you guys, but for me, that is incredible. The lengths that God will go to reach the heart of a person. That's what he did with Judas. So it's an example to you and I to never give up, to always be reaching out, and don't ever think that somebody's so far gone that God can't reach them, because he can. No matter how many opportunities they've had, if you can speak to them, that's one more. And that might be the one. You never know. So let's make sure that we exemplify Christ in serving, in loving, in giving, and doing all we can to be that ambassador that he has called us to be. Would you bow your hearts with me this morning? Thank you, Father, for your incredible, great love. Lord, it would be so easy to see you doing this to John, whom you loved. There's no doubt, Lord, you did have a special relationship with John. And it'd be easy for us to see you doing these things and thinking how good that is, how great that is. But the truth is, Lord, we saw you doing this to the one who despised you. And you loved him to the uttermost. You loved him to the end. And you loved him as much as you did all the others. Lord, thank you for that incredible grace and love and mercy. Go with us today, Lord. Help us to walk in that and to be drawn close to you because you love us. And Father, we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you all stand, please? Now, I pray that this week that the Lord will bring people across your path that you will have the opportunity to share the love of Christ with. And I pray that you would not pass up that opportunity, that you would listen to the Holy Spirit and obey and give the Lord the opportunity to use you as his ambassador this week. May he fill you with his Holy Spirit, with his word, and with a knowledge that just deepens day by day. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.